Good morning. I was going to say you could take your seats, but you're there. Perfect. We continue today with our church purpose statement and the scripture passages on which it was built. And I'm going to read now just the purpose statement. We will exalt the risen Jesus by encouraging one another as members of God's family and strengthening each other to maturity through his word. We will unashamedly share the good news and demonstrate God's love, and that's in tons of different ways, and demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your covenant love that you've placed on us in your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for being faithful to our church 50 years on. Or something like that. And we just ask that you continue to help us to seek you and follow you. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to just briefly review some of the phrases we've done thus far as we get to the one we're on. So we will exalt the risen Jesus. About a month ago, Dave started with this. We will exalt the risen Jesus. This joyful affirmation of both the humanity and deity of Jesus. He died, he was a man, but we worship him, he's God. The God-man who died and then yet rose again over death. And note, we will exalt the risen Jesus, it begins with we, because the church is very much about we, correct? And it's even more very much about who we worship, which is Jesus. And a Christian believes in Jesus, worships Jesus, and follows Jesus. This is what a Christian does. He believes in Jesus, worships Jesus, and follows Jesus. And the Christian we, this is the church, is the gathering of those who have been committed together to believing, worshiping, and following King Jesus. Together. Giving thanks to him, entreating him, of making him the center of things. So we exalt the risen Jesus. We exalt the risen Jesus together. Next phrase, by encouraging one another as members of God's family. One of the ways we worship Jesus, as Dave showed us, is by following his command to love and encourage one another. It's not just about us and God, but it's about our family and God. And notice also the word there, God's family. You know, when Adam sinned, was recorded in the book of Genesis, when Adam sinned, his whole family was affected. And when Noah believed God and built an ark, his whole family was saved. And when David beat Goliath, his whole family and nation was set free. And so when Jesus lived a perfect life of love and died and his resurrection victory happens, it's for his whole family. And that's why we can joyfully exult, because the war's been won. The ark's been built, the temptation resisted, and it was all done by one man for his whole family. And if you've been joined to Jesus through faith, you're a member of that family. A brother and sister. An adopted child of God. And you're now entitled to the blessing and peace of the family. And you're also now in line to receive the inheritance of a glory yet to come. You're members of his family. And I say a lot of this in review, but you know, church is not just Sunday, right? The word used to describe it, it's the people. The word ecclesia, it's originally a word to describe the people. It's the family members, not the family home. The church is the family members, not the family home. And this church, and what church is, it's about having a shared life together. We see this modeled in a radical way in the early chapters of Acts, correct? Where the church was sharing their wealth with whoever needed it. Where the church was eating and drinking in one another's homes. Not little separate kingdoms, but they were eating and drinking in one another's homes. And they were being devoted to the gospel message and to prayer and to helping the weak and needy. They did this together, this shared life, a shared spiritual life together. And it says in the text, every day. So it wasn't just about Sunday, and it wasn't just about the building, it's about a family having a shared life of following Jesus together every day. What a vision for us, yeah? And it says elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus gave up his life for us so also we ought to learn to give up our life for one another. And the church is often this family, this quirky family that God's given us, is the trying grounds for those one another's, right? It's the school of grace by which we learn to do these one another's, like encouraging one another, serving one another, forgiving one another. Here's a good one: bearing with one another and loving one another. Next phrase. And I'm just going through these quickly because I want to get to our phrase. The next phrase is strengthening each other to maturity through his word. And as I was considering this, I thought of Psalm 19 that describes the word of God. And in Psalm 19, it says the word of God revives the soul. It says it makes wise the simple. It says it rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, and it endures forever. And then the psalmist says, the word of God is more desirable than gold or fine, tasty foods. You know, the things that our hearts are so drawn to for comfort and security. He says, no, the word of God is more. It enlivens your soul, wakes up your heart. And he says, and moreover, by these words, your servant can be warned, and in keeping them, there's great reward. And often we see in the Bible that the word of God is either a word of comfort, or sometimes it's a word of confrontation, yeah? And as even our best efforts and motives are often alloyed with pride and self, the word of God is often to us both, correct? On the one hand, when we're bowed low and downtrodden and discouraged, what does the word of God do? It lifts us up. It encourages us. It rejoices the heart. And on the other hand, when we're kind of preening and prancing and harming everyone in our way, what does the word of God do? It strikes us down. And we thank God for that, right? And so also every mix in between. God has given us his word that we might grow together. And we often need kind of both these sides to be lifted up and struck down in this kind of perfect gospel balance. I mean, we appreciate the friend who, as we're going to an event, they might warn us that something's stuck in our teeth, right? How much more, hopefully, a word that lovingly warns us about that something's deeply wrong with your heart. If you keep on going this way, you're going to harm everyone in your path and you're going to drift from God. How much more that sort of word that says, hey, you have a tendency to make everything about yourself. More than a tendency, sorry. You have a tendency to love the wrong things or love the right things in the wrong way. You know that our loves or whatever else goes into the functioning of how we direct our loves and our desires, it's the friend that says it's all twisted up. And your reaction might, well, that sounds so judgmental. And yes, it is, but it judges truly. It judges rightly. The word of God is living and active, and it judges the thoughts and even intentions of our hearts rightly. And it warns us, and then it points us to our only hope of rescue and healing. This is a good friend. And this bit in our purpose statement, it's about speaking the scriptures to one another. The together, speaking the scriptures to one another, speaking about the truth, beauty, and goodness of God with and to one another. And the result of this is supposed to be individual and corporate strength and maturity. I was thinking about strength and maturity, and I think both of those are hard won. Because a person can grow up without ending up with either, right? But the church here, as one body, this metaphorical person, is supposed to be working together and growing together into more knowledge and more wisdom and more holiness and more love, growing in strength and maturity. Have you ever seen like a little kid and you just kind of wanted to tell this, you know, maybe they're just very entitled and whiny and you just want to say, my goodness, just grow up. Like this is out of hand. You know, you've got to stop it. Stop being so whiny and weak, you know, just tossed to and fro by anything and everything. You know, you're so influenced by every cartoon you've ever seen or video or ridiculous consumer trend. Like, come on, just grow up. How much more a weak and immature church that whines, complaining, blaming others, acting out, being entitled, saying, well, they did it. They did it first. They in the world, they did it first, so therefore I can't. you know, just full of excuses and these selfish games. Perhaps also too caught up in the patterns of this world, culturally and economically. We've been called to grow up and to do it all together as one. And God has given us the scriptures, the stories, the poems, the prophecies, the gospels, the psalms, the letters. He's given us each and every one that we might eat and drink of his eternal wisdom and grow up together in strength and maturity. What a gift, yeah? And now today, I'm not supposed to apologize anymore, but I finally got into our text. We will unashamedly share the good news. Did I say I'm not supposed to apologize anymore? I'm sorry. Yeah. Yikes. Well, let me redirect our attention. We will unashamedly share the good news. I think also of Noah here. In a hyper-violent and godless culture, Noah believed God and walked with him. He knew and he believed that a day of judgment was coming. And it says in one text that he was a preacher of righteousness. And I imagine he was very different from everyone else around him. And there's this dual action of God placing his grace onto Noah and Noah receiving it through a living faith. And in this dual action, God established his means to save the world. He puts his grace on Noah and Noah receives it by faith, and the means of rescue is created. And when Noah came out of that boat on the other side, God told him the same thing he had told Adam. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And church, we are the family of the new Adam and the new Noah. And in Jesus Christ, you're the first fruits of a new creation. The old is fading away. A day of judgment has been set. But the new life, that new life which began when Jesus didn't stay dead, that eternal life that cannot be taken away by sin or death, this new creation life that began in the resurrection, it says that it's in the heart of every Christian. And so we too, as members of this redeemed new creation, we also are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And not chiefly by means of physical procreation, though that's one way to have godly children. But no, we're to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth by gospel procreation. By remembering, celebrating, and sharing the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. This is unashamedly sharing the good news. We're remembering, celebrating, and sharing the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we do this each week. We do it in our songs, in our sermons, in our studies, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember and give thanks. We remember and proclaim that God so loved the world, right, that he sent his Son. That whosoever would believe in him, he can be given this new creation life, can be born again from above. Right? You were born once into Adam, and that is dying away, but now you can be born again into a second time, into Jesus, that which is being made more and more alive. Right? The great enemy of all mankind is death, and the only rescue we possibly have is, the only comfort in life and death, as Tone just led us in, is that we can be rescued and given life by God. This is the good news. Here are some words and themes. This is a rather long list, but they're just single words, mostly. These are some words and themes from the Old Testament that the authors of the New Testament were inspired by God to use when they described the good news. They said it was a message of salvation. I'm not sure how long to pause. Rescue. Healing. These are good words, by the way. Forgiveness. Reconciliation. Substitutionary sacrifice, victory, deliverance, ransom, redemption, freedom, adoption, justification, new birth, new creation, restoration, death and resurrection, being found, coming home, light instead of darkness, seeing instead of blindness, blessing instead of curse, life instead of death. And then also sanctification and glorification. That's what this news is about. It's this great treasure, it's this pearl of great worth, this incalculable treasure, a spiritual fortune worth far more than all the books and spiritual practices in the world, and we've been given it, and we're to share it with others. As God loved us, so we're also to love one another by sharing this treasure with them. In school, the most persuasive teachers I ever had, they really treasured what they taught. They really treasured what they taught. It didn't matter the subject. The most effective were moved and were convinced, and most of all, they were changed by what they taught. And so it became this kind of living double message. It was a word, yes, but also a life changed by it. And each one was sort of reinforcing and energizing the other. And so, you know, and perhaps you've experienced this sort of thing, but I think the most effective gospel witness is of the same sort. There's a word, an announcement, this, hey, everyone listen, this is important. The war's over, we've won. There's that moment, but then there's also this life that's been forever changed and is continually changing because of the magnitude and significance of the news. And if we take the we part seriously, hopefully there's a whole community of these lives that have taken hold of this message and are being changed by this message, and they've been knit and interwoven together, and they're continuing to celebrate and embody this joyful announcement, this joyful new life, remembering and sharing it together in their family gatherings and inviting others to hear it too, to come into the family gathering, to come into the family celebration. Now, the central text of this part of our purpose statement is Romans 1:16, and I'll just read it. You can stay seated. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Right before Paul launches into another 15 chapters of gospel message, he says, "I'm not ashamed of this message. It's the power of God. It's the very power of God." In my mind, you know, like power of God, I would expect like some lightning bolt, just grab someone and change them. But no, it's this simple little message. He says, this is the very power of God. And it's not that Paul is so persuasive or so sure-footed in his intellectual abilities. It's that he knows, because he's seen it in his own life and he's seen it in the lives of many other people, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This message of Jesus is the means, it's the dynamic energy by which God rescues lost people. And who might these people be? Anyone. It says Jew or Greek here, which basically means anyone who believes. God's salvation plan is not reserved for one ethnic group. It's for everyone, anyone who would believe. And see, it's like this. It's like the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It accomplished something, but this accomplishment isn't applied to someone's heart until they hear about it and really believe and trust it. You ever heard those stories about soldiers in the South Pacific, and they've been discovered like years after World War II is already finished? Have you heard these stories before? Yeah, it's pretty interesting. The war is over. Everything in the world has changed. But the change hadn't reached these soldiers until they heard and believed this news. That's when the reality was really applied to their hearts and lives. And the gospel is the news of God's victory on earth. God's victory over our greatest enemies on earth. It is objectively true. It's happened. But it's not applied to the subject, not applied to the person, until it's taken hold of in real belief. This gospel message, too, is for everyone to hear. Anyone can take hold of it by faith. In Acts chapter 8, at a time when a lot of people thought that the message was just going to be for the Jewish people, and almost everyone that was following Jesus as Messiah, they were Jewish, God's demonstrated that his grace is for all the families of the earth, which is the plan all along if you look back in Genesis. But you have this story of this Ethiopian eunuch coming to faith. And he's of a different ethnic background. He's not Jewish. And in certain cultural situations and perspectives, he could be considered less than a full man. He's a castrated servant. And yet Philip proclaims to him the message of Jesus, and he at once believes, and he becomes a member of the family of God on equal footing with every other member. Exactly on the same plane. This good news is the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes. What is this good news to be believed? It's that Jesus demonstrated a perfect life of justice and righteousness. He did this in his own heart and in all his dealings with people. He perfectly embodied the love and truth of God. He was a servant of others and a person of truth. He was the image of God fully. And yet when the human race met them, collectively, they were kind of like Cain. They saw their innocent, pure brother over here and exposed them. And in their hearts, they want to put him to death. They saw the truth and the light of the world, and they want to put him to death. They felt like, we got something good going. We've got our own power structures. You know, Jesus and all his goodness, he's disrupting it. And then in accordance with the plan of God, mankind's will was carried out, and they placed him on a cross. And here, he took all sin and all death and all evil and the justice of God and all hell that mankind had merited, and he took it upon himself. All of it poured out upon Jesus. And if justice or hell could be fit in a cup, it's like he grabbed your cup and drank it down to the end. Why? Because when you really love someone, you die for them. And that's what he did on an eternal level. So even though you are complicit in the human race, and I am complicit in the human race, that all of us are contributor to the evils in this world through our thoughts and motives and actions, even though you too have hated God and have hated other people, and you too, were you back then, you would have either put Jesus on the cross yourself, or you would have fallen away in fear like his so-called friends, because you're one or the other. Even you, he says, Father, forgive them. And then he took the hit for you. It was a day of darkness when Jesus died, the darkest day of the human race that we're all complicit in, saying no to God. We don't want you here. And yet, as Dave recently said, the worst day was also the best day, right? Because though he submitted himself to death, it was really like kind of like our best man going in behind enemy lines in secret. And, you know, he's come back three days later, and he says, hey, the war's been won. I took care of it. Their main weapon has been neutralized. Death is going to die. You don't have to worry anymore. You're safe and free. The Greek word for gospel is evangelion, and it was used for royal announcements. It was used for royal announcements about victory. You know, a messenger, how blessed are the feet of those who carry good news. The messenger runs to the city and they say, he did it, our king won. We're no longer under the threat of slavery or fear or enemies. And what happens is the people then hear the message and they go out and they receive their king in joy. And they go out and meet him and bring him back into the city. And the gospel is the announcement that Jesus has done it. He's won. He rose over death, and we who are on the wrong side can be rescued onto the right side. He was a sacrifice in our place. He satisfied the justice of God, and he fought for us. He's overcome the power of evil and death. He's the lamb, and he's the lion, right? He gave his life so that he might conquer and rise as a fully human, true king. And he secures blessing for those under curse, and home for those in exile, and life for those who are dead. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 says, he describes it this way. He describes it as peace with God. He says the gospel announces that you can have peace with God. It announces that by the work of Jesus, we can be in right relationship with God forever. Now, at the time of Jesus' death, there was a group of people called Pharisees, and they were aloof from the less religious, which was basically everyone except them. You know, they didn't seem to like anyone except themselves. And they were hyper-dedicated to the letter of the law. And they used this kind of faulty theological logic, and it really got them stupid and proud. And they were just in love with themselves for being so good compared to everyone else. And they were so focused on the laws of God that they forgot about God. That's one group. There was another group called the Zealots. And this is a little bit of a generalization, but just hang with me. There's another group called the Zealots, and these were people inflamed with zeal for God's kingdom and how they were going to fight against the ungodly governments who were oppressing their religion and country. And they're just inflamed with zeal. We've got to win this back. And then there are the Sadducees, educated, wealthy through compromise. They kind of run the temple and work with Rome, and they discarded kind of the harder elements of the faith. And these were the social elites. And then the Essenes, who we don't hear about much because they were living in caves, they saw the wickedness of the world, and they retreated into these sheltered enclaves. They said, well, the world's going to hell, so let's leave. And we're going to go in caves, and we're going to be a true Israel over here, off in the distance. And each of these groups, often in the name of God, built their identity on flimsy idols. And each of these groups is a warning for us. And probably all four are warnings for different aspects of our hearts or different seasons in our life. I mean, self-righteousness, man-made religion, moralism, misplaced political zeal, ethnic and religious separatism, social and economic power, wealth, success. Somewhere along the way, in the name of God, they drifted far from him. And on the whole, none of them actually recognized God. None of them recognized the very heart and person of God right in their midst. They didn't see him. But there's one more group that the New Testament talks about, and they were able to recognize him better than anyone else. And in the Gospels, they're referred to as the sinners. Those that knew that they were lost and broken. They knew that they were rebellious and weak and hateful, stuck, guilty. Those that knew they needed a doctor or needed a savior. These are the people who believed in Jesus. They actually had eyes to see that God himself was in their midst. And what did they do? They cried aloud for mercy. You know, Son of David, have mercy on me. Or they clamored to touch but the hem of his garment. Or they lowered their friends by ropes. Or they climbed trees just they did whatever it took so they might see Jesus. Because they knew that they needed help. And they weren't going to get help anywhere else. And you know what happens in all those stories? Jesus sees them right away, right? And he says things like this, go, your faith has made you well. Or he says, my son, your sins are all forgiven. Or today, salvation has come to this house. See, Jesus accepted them into his kingdom and into his family. This Jesus, who was seen by the sinner and then saw the sinner and then welcomed them into his family, this message of Jesus is believed and taken up into your heart is the way that God rescues and transforms people. The gospel is God's power to save. And we've been called to share it with each other and with the world. We've been called to share Jesus with each other and with the world. Charlie's still learning to share toys and such. It's going to be a process. I think he's a little afraid to be very generous with his comforts. But I'm hopeful that as he grows up, it'll come right. The church, as we grow up, I'm fine saying that we're still in our infant stages ourselves. We need to learn to share our time, our money, our skills, our friends, our family, and most of all, the most precious thing we have, the gospel message of the kingdom. We need to learn to do these things in faith, trusting that the God who calls us to do them is good. And as we've rehearsed many times, the good king only ever commands what is good. So don't be ashamed of what is good. It's good for God's purposes. It's good for you. It's good for others. It's how the family grows, how the kingdom advances, how the world, you know, the fruitful multiply idea. A few additional thoughts here. The number one place you proclaim the gospel is in the gathered church, when the family gets together. And it's not just for novices as you just get in. The gospel, that good news of gracious acceptance, it's for all of us every single day of our lives. And it doesn't ever get less good, it just gets more good. And the more it's treasured and the more it's understood, the more it will change and shape you. The gospel is a message of justification, that you can be declared to be in right relationship with God. And it's also one of sanctification, that you're going to be made more right while in relationship with God. God says elsewhere in the scriptures that if you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you. In our purpose statement, we say we unashamedly share the good news. That is, we endeavor not to be ashamed of our God and not to be ashamed of how he saved and how he operates, even though it doesn't make sense to us sometimes and it seems secretive and really more humble and unexpected than we might like, but not to be ashamed of the way he works, but to trust him. as I was thinking about this, I was wondering, what keeps us from sharing? And I know one real one is the fear of being rejected. Have you experienced that before? Afraid to share your faith, just you're afraid of how you might respond. I remember being at a youth camp, and there was this young 8th or 9th grader, and we were kind of in this group context, and he just was so sincere, but he was all torn up inside. He was almost in tears, because he had become a Christian, and he really believed and was rejoicing. And yet he went to this huge public school, and he was afraid to let his friends know about his faith, because he was afraid that they would reject him, and he'd be alone again. And I just remember him almost in tears. You know, I think about it a lot. He says, you know, I work so hard to get these friends. Like, I can't let them know. He was afraid they wouldn't want to be his friend anymore. And I'm not sure if that was actually going to happen, but he had this real fear, and I think we have that sort of fear too, yeah? He has a real fear of being ostracized because of his faith. I've felt this. You know, I don't want to lose sometimes my non-Christian soccer teammates. I want them to be a part of this community, and I want them to come know the saving power of God, but I get afraid that I'll lose their friendship. Or I fear being lumped in with the bad Christians that the person has heard about, or that maybe they've been hurt by. And so they have this kind of caricature of Christians in their mind, and in my efforts to, you know, not beat them over the head and be those caricatures, sometimes they never really hear the little tiny whispers I said to them. You know, I've been afraid that my friendship powers are too weak for this. But notice what I'm doing in that. I'm shifting the burden of conversion onto myself. We've only been called to proclaim. And I'm making it also about myself and my felt needs. Well, who knows? God knows my needs better than I do. He knows what I need, and he cares for me. Why am I worrying about tomorrow? Right? See Matthew 6. He knows my needs greater than I'll ever know them. God created the world by the word of his mouth. He said, let there be light. And he's asked that we tell people that God can do the same thing in their hearts. But we don't create that light. He does. You know, when I've actually shared with people, I've never actually experienced the things I'm most afraid of. All those what ifs, they never actually become a real thing. And yet fear keeps me from it over and over. I've told you guys before that all the worst decisions of my life have been made in pride and or fear. Perhaps some of our best ones then can be made in humility and faith. I don't quite understand this, Lord, but I trust you. There's this old saying that I used to hear quite a lot growing up, actually. Maybe you're familiar with it. It says, preach the gospel to everyone every day. If necessary, use words. You heard that before? And I'll critique part of that in a second, but there's really a lot to like about it, right? I mean, I love this idea of to everyone every day, and this idea of gospel love being present in every interaction. I mean, I like that. And I like this sort of idea. We see it hinted at in 1 Peter, where the apostle commends people and wives and employees, and he commends them for suffering for their faith in the pattern of the innocent Christ. You know, not striking back, but instead just entrusting things to God. And in 1 Peter, he hints that this modeling, this gospel without words, might be the means by which people are drawn to God. That the pattern of submission and love might win people over to Christ. And so I resonate with this too. And I think too of John 13, they'll know that you're Christians by your love. And 1 John 4, you know, no one has ever seen God, but when you love each other, God lives in us and is made complete in us. And so in one way, this is very true. And yet the dangers, however, for persons exactly like myself, who, you know, I'm fairly conflict averse, and I can easily justify cowardice and neglect of my Christian duty by hiding behind a nice slogan like this. I say, oh, I preach the gospel to them all the time. I just never mention it. The gospel is a proclamation. It's a royal announcement. It's a message. And yes, we're to communicate it in all sorts of ways as we love and embody it, and we ought to. But the main way humans communicate is through the signs and symbols of words. The gospel needs to be seen, yes, embodied and incarnate, yes, but it also must be heard. It must be proclaimed without fear and shame. And I think that everyone, as they grow up in Christ, can learn to share a simple gospel message. The simple ones are usually best, by the way. A simple gospel message of what God has done in your life. But maybe while you're learning to do that, just bring them to church. That is, bring them to the people. I'm not talking about just the building. Bring them to the people. Maybe there's someone who shares the same interests or has gifting in sharing with words. Or maybe bring them to the gathered church on Sunday, you know, where you know the gospel word is going to be preached. I do think that everyone can do it and ought to be able to share a simple gospel message. But I also know that the vocation of the church is done by the whole church. It's done by the community and not by any one single person. The mission of the church as a whole is not your burden alone to bear. We proclaim the good news. The church is to go out into all the nations, right? The Great Commission. But if you go right, then you can't go left. You can't go to all the nations. You can't do everything. The vocation of the church is for the church. And you've been called to play a role in that, yes. So be comforted, encouraged, but also challenged. You know, we all exalt the risen Jesus. We all strengthen each other through the word. We all proclaim the gospel, and we all demonstrate God's love in serving others. Some do it up front. Some do it behind the scenes. Some to the left. Some overseas. Some with this gift. Some with that gift. All doing it together. And I, as I was reflecting on this, our church needs to be a place of gospel proclamation that we can invite people. Our church needs to be a place of gospel proclamation, which means that our people, because that's what the church is, need to be a people of gospel proclamation. A couple of cautions now. In Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, in both of them, there's a running theme that teaches us that there's a time for everything. A time to speak and a time to be silent. And I think we need to ask God regularly for the wisdom that comes from above, that we might be able to discern the difference between the two. I think, too, of Jesus not speaking during his trial, and then Paul, who spoke during his. There was a time to speak and a time to be quiet. Jesus also spoke of pearls before swine, admittedly a really difficult idea, and I think it's good that it's difficult for us, and I think it's something we're supposed to wrestle with. There's even a proverb, I forgot to look it up, but essentially says that even a blessing early in the morning will be taken as a curse. Right? Hear this. You can be too loud. You can be too loud, and there can be a wrong time. You know, even the words, "I love you," shouted loud enough and suddenly in the middle of the night to your spouse across the bed, might not be warmly received. It's the right message, but it's the wrong method and time. You're speaking to a person, not just at them. And so circumstances and situation matter. Relationship matters. There's this book. It's called Cry the Beloved Country. And there's a scene in it. There's this young South African boy, and he's been arrested for murder. And he did the murder, but not with intent. And he's been in prison alone and is terrified. And he hasn't seen his father in years and years and years. And the boy had run off to the city and just made an absolute mess of his life. And his father is a pastor. And the pastor is coming to finally see his son that he hasn't seen for years. And you're hoping for, you know, embrace. You're hoping for compassion, for some recognition of what's going on. But the father in the story, at least in the first meeting, his pride has been so wounded. And he shows up and he uses the time to lecture his son. And he used the time to sort of bully him with the facts. A very eloquent, "I told you so. Why did you do this to me?" And he rebukes him for his choices, and rebukes him for his friends, and just sort of crushes him further down. And it's this heartbreaking scene. You know, the pastor, in his wounded pride and frustration, just doesn't pay attention to all the signs around him. He just plows on through his son, where a hug probably would have been the best thing. Now, there was going to be plenty of time for all the other stuff. All that other conversation was going to happen, but the hug may have needed to be first. Or how about your friend comes to you and they're just terribly depressed. They say, "You know, my girlfriend or boyfriend just broke up with me." And your response is, "You don't need them. Repent and believe." You know, like, no, show some care and compassion, yeah? Meet your friend where they are. If they were building their whole life and identity on this one person, and they were getting all their significance and meaning in this way only, like an idol, then you're going to have some incredible inroads to the gospel. but it may take a little bit of time to get there. So for the moment, mourn with those who mourn, and then look for opportunity to share with them, and one day, hopefully, you'll be able to rejoice together in Christ. Paul tells the church in Thessalonians to love each other in the church, lead a quiet life, mind their own business, and work for a living. And he says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. It's chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. This great value and this consistent, quiet witness, just this city on a hill. And that may feel like it contradicts what I've been saying earlier about, you know, proclamation, but it doesn't. Both of these are from God. And it offers us maybe a counterbalance or maybe a both and here. In 1 Peter, you know, he charges the church to suffer for their faith like Jesus, who was sinless and silent before the crowds that condemned him. Anyways, what I'm trying to say is it's best communicated in relationship, you know, flowing out of your love for God and out of your love for this fellow person. And there's ways that we can use that as an excuse never to share. And that's not what I'm saying. But be careful and prayerful and loving as you do it, because you can be too loud. Dave, you've shared with us a lot about your early evangelism of your brothers and sisters. And I think you would say, I was just far too loud. They were trying to take a nap and I was yelling in their ear. And yet you had all the right words and all the right love. I don't normally do this, but can you just turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 if you have a Bible? I think there's some good advice for us here. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, and then I'll skip the quotation just for the sake of time. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And I'm going to skip the passage that's quoted and go all the way down to the bottom of 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness, and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You know, they don't really have anything bad to say about you. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. A few things from there. Verse 14, have no fear. Verse 15, remember that Christ is king over everything. He's got you. He's king over everything. Verse 15, always be prepared to share. Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you. And notice that all of this is in the sharing of this. The context of the sharing is this peaceful, loving, blameless life. No evil for evil, no slander for slander. You're blessing people, tender-hearted. And someone asks you for the reason that your life's different. Someone asks you for the reason your hope, and you share with them. And notice in verse 15, you're sharing the gospel with gentleness and respect. Because there are perhaps shameful presentations of the gospel that are actually more hate than love. We don't want those. We want unashamed and unafraid, yes, but we want to present the gospel with gentleness and respect. When Paul spoke with Jews or Christians, he made a lot of appeals to the Old Testament scriptures, and he used fairly thick theological language. But when he spoke to the Athenians at Mars Hill, he used language that made sense to them. He used language that was comprehensible to them. He found inroads through pagan poetry and a common ground truth. Right? You know, they had that idol to the unknown God, and he says, hey, I know something about this God. And he quotes a passage about Zeus, and he applies it to the true God. And from there, he builds this presentation of the resurrection of Jesus. And for us in this, you know, pluralistic society, right, I think there's something for us to learn here. We respect people when we talk to them not at them. We respect people when we speak in words that they understand. We do poorly when we almost go out of our way to offend or to retaliate or to expose or to counter slander. The gospel is plenty offensive. It's going to ask them to repent. We don't need to add to it. And so our fellowships and our church and our hearts and our homes should be places of peace and gentleness and respect. And I think this is kind of my semi-last point. That's very unclear, semi-last point. Lastly, I just want you to take heart. God saves souls, not you. Yes, he does it through co-laboring and co-partnering with him, as he always does. He does his work on this world through his people. You might plant the seed and do the watering, but it's the Lord who causes the growth. You might have the right ingredients and the right environment, but the growth is a miracle that comes right out of the center of a seed, right? And so also the human heart. And so our job is to be faithful, hopefully, with the right ingredients, that's the message, and the right environment, this communal life in Christ. And the miracle of new life in a heart, that's the work of God. It's his prerogative. We co-labor with him. We're called to be faithful, but God does his work in his part, in his way, in his timing. And we step back and say, what's impossible for man is possible for God. Makes sense. He spoke the entire world into existence. He can do it. He's able. And he can even use our frail words for his power. Right? Over and over, we see God working through human weakness. He does his work on earth through his people. And yet it's his work, and he ultimately is the one who saves souls. And that should humble us, bring him glory, and lead us to joy in life. So again, the gospel, at great risk of repeating myself, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes. Well, how do we experience this? We believe the message of the gospel, that God loves you and will accept you fully in Christ. You need only repent. Say, Lord, I'm not right. I'm a fool. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Help me. Forgive me. Rescue me. These would all do. Redeem me through the work of Jesus. And if you truly believe, what happens is God will breathe a new life into you. Jesus will become your representative so that all his life and his death, they count for you, that hell is drunk up for you and death is defeated for you. And he'll invite you to rejoice and then to follow him now, right now, into this eternal kingdom in the next world. You just need to say, Lord, I need your help. I need your grace. And he hears that, and he sees that. And we worship the God who sees. Now, I mentioned at the start of the sermon that Christians believe Jesus, worship Jesus, and follow Jesus. The following Jesus part, you know, the gospel that we proclaim, it also proclaims, it provides a model for how we ought to live. The gospel is not just about getting in. It's about the shape of each and every day of our lives, each and every day of our communal lives. So we do things like we consider the incarnation, right? That God bodily entered the suffering of others that he might lift them up. And we consider that as a shape for our life. Bodily entering the suffering of others that we might lift them up. We consider his foot washing, God showing us love and leadership by becoming a lowly servant. How might we do the same? We consider that God loved us while we were enemies. So we also extend love to our enemies, and we bless them and we pray for them. We consider that God came to help those who were unable to help themselves. They were oppressed. And so we search for ways to help people that are stuck and oppressed, whether it's spiritually, financially, socially, whatever it might be. We consider that God showed us grace, so we show grace. We consider that God's love is available to anyone and everyone, every sort of possible person, and so also should ours. That God forgave us even when we didn't deserve it, so we do the same. That God blessed us when we merited curse. That God rescued us when it was our fault that we were stuck, and he still came and rescued us. At great cost to himself, he rescued us. And what other gospel patterns should the church be considering? There's many more, right? God became poor that we might become rich in him. You might say, wait, that one sounds uncomfortable. What was the proclamation thing again? You know, maybe I'll do the proclamation one. But remember, God only calls us to good, and he's called us as a church and as a family, strange family that we are, he's called us to unashamedly proclaim the good news, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we do this in modeling the gospel in our lives. We do this in modeling the gospel in our lives, our shared life. And we do this in fearlessly sharing the gospel with each other and fearlessly, hopefully, sharing the gospel with the lost world. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord God, teach us to treasure these first and primary things, these most important things. Teach us to be shaped by the gospel, to proclaim the gospel in word and in deed. Get a hold of our hearts, Lord. Give us kingdom priorities. We thank you so much for the grace that you've shown us, the new life that you give us in Christ. We thank you that we've been adopted into your family and experience all the benefits and blessing. Please, Lord, teach us how to grow together as the family in such a way that we draw others to you, that we might proclaim your good news, that we might bring you glory, that we might experience more and more of your love and more of your holiness and more of your joy. In your name we pray. Amen.